Well, a friend once commented to me, life is all about relationships. And certainly we would agree with that statement. Life really is all about relationships. And right relationships are essential in every area of life. Certainly you need harmony in the home. Right relationships in the home make life good, and bad relationships make life very, very difficult. We need right relationships in the church. In Sunday school, and let me just mention our Sunday school, we're starting the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is an epistle written to a troubled church, a church with people problems, relationship problems, and it gives us some of the answers we need for right relationships in the church. And then also right relationships in the workplace. Certainly, the British had a saying, they always like to have a happy and efficient ship. And the idea is a happy and efficient ship, a ship that could do what it needed to do for the Navy, was a ship built around right relationships among the officers and crew. In the community, we need right relationships, and we can see what's going on in our country today as relationships are broken and strained and fractured in communities all around our country. And right relationships in government. When there are harmonious relationships in government, good things happen. When there are not, not much happens at all. And so we need right relationships in every aspect of life. Years ago, when I was working as a furniture maker, my business depended on a lot of things, but it depended on good relationships, all kinds of relationships. I had relationships with suppliers. I had mentors. Many times I would call up and I would say, how do I do this? And my mentor friend would say, do it this way. And I said, thank you. And I would follow his directions and all would be well. I had right relationships with the loggers. I would buy logs to make these chairs. And I remember after a few years of doing this, I went one winter's day to the landing to pick up some logs with my truck. And I slid into the landing on a sheet of ice, wheels locked up, steering straight in the ruts. And as I got in there, I could hear them laughing through my closed windows. They were laughing their heads off. And the big question said, so how are you going to get out of here? Are you going to stay till spring? And I found out I got pushed out by a skidder. First time I ever got pushed by a skidder, but it worked pretty well. And so right relationships with the loggers. And of course, landowners. You know, you probably have come across that recipe for rabbit stew. And the first step in the recipe says, first catch a rabbit. Right? Got to have a rabbit for rabbit stew. Well, there's a recipe for making a chair or for peeling hickory bark for the seat. First, catch a tree. And so I would send a postcard. That was back when phone calls were $1 a minute. So we used something called postcards. Anybody remember those? Yeah, they were pretty cheap and pretty good turnaround time. And I said, Dave, I need to go catch a tree. He said, okay, I know somebody who has some property where there are those trees. Let's go down there. We had permission. We could go catch a tree and do what we had to do there. And then, of course, there were other craftsmen who did work for me. And again, good relationships there as well. And then last but no means least is the client. Top on the list of right relationships. A bad relationship with the client, with the customer, would sink the whole ship. And so certainly that tiny little business, and small it was, depended on a lot of good relationships. And relationships are important to any business. Relationships are a life and death issue for the local church. And relationships are a favorite target for the devil. You know, Halloween is coming, and this time of year, people kind of joke about the devil. They think he's a guy in red, you know, red flannel underwear, carries a pitchfork, and works around a big furnace, and just has a good time with his buddies down there. But the devil is not that person. He has many names, and one of his names is the evil one. He doesn't just do evil, he is evil through and through. And his work, really his resume, you might say, three things that he is committed to doing: killing, stealing, and destroying. And certainly he wants to kill the church, he wants to steal any life it has, and he wants to destroy anything that's left when he's done killing and stealing. So his goal, again, to kill, to steal, and destroy. And the church is his primary target. He's not worried about a lot of things in the world, but he is concerned about the health of the church, and he wants to do everything he can to ruin that healthy situation. And so the devil targets the church, and especially targets relationships in the church. Now, from the beginning, the devil was hard at work trying to destroy the church at Thessalonica. He began with external pressure, persecution that came from the Jews and later government officials. There was a mob. The government people were involved and causing real trouble for Paul, trying to disrupt and end his ministry and bring an end to the church at Thessalonica before it even had a chance to begin. So the devil was at work there. And this pressure drove Paul out of the city, but it didn't destroy the church. The church continued on, and it continued to thrive. Back in chapter 1, we saw that the gospel sounded forth from Thessalonica. They were gospel messengers. They were faithful witnesses from the beginning. That church was healthy and alive, even after Paul was driven out. Then there was phase 2. Not just pressure from outside, but pressure from within. And we saw that there were critics who began to challenge and question Paul's character and motives for ministry. Their plan was to undermine Paul's credibility within the church. And so they accused him of wrong motives, of greed, of using the ministry as a way to enrich himself, all these different things. And if this could be done, of course, people might just drift away from Paul, drift away from the gospel, and the church would just fade away. And that was their plan. And again, the critics were not the main enemy. Paul says, that's not our enemy. Our enemy is the devil himself. And the devil's working through people to do this kind of damage by undermining Paul's credibility in the church. And he responds to these attacks, we saw in chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And in his defense, he summons two great witnesses. The first witness is not one person, it's a whole group. He summons the whole Thessalonian congregation. And again and again and again, he says, you are eyewitnesses to our character, our conduct, our commitment to you and to the ministry here. And so he summoned eyewitnesses who knew that the critics were wrong. And then also he summoned the one unimpeachable witness, God himself. He said, God is witness. He said, God would testify to the truth of what Paul was saying. And so he defends himself relying on two great witnesses, one witness who never lies, and that is God. And so Paul defended himself against these attacks. And then we come to phase 3 of the devil's scorched earth campaign. Now, 1 Thessalonians is written in response to information Paul received from Timothy. Paul was unable to get back to Thessalonica. He was in Corinth and could not, tried to make the trip, but wasn't able to get there. And so he sent Timothy. And Timothy returned with a report that things were going very well, but he also had information that led Paul to be convinced that there was some trouble there, that there were people there who had problems with Paul. In fact, they were concerned that Paul had left Thessalonica because he was afraid, that he ran out of fear of the persecution that had come. And so he abandoned them. The persecution didn't end when Paul left. It continued, and the Thessalonians themselves became the targets of that persecution. And so they were thinking, you know, Paul, when the going got rough, he just got out. He left. And that's what Paul did. And that's what they were thinking, that he had just run away and escaped and abandoned them. And so again, this was a real threat to the church. If the believers there were convinced that Paul had abandoned them, then again, he would lose his sense of credibility there. And they might just drift away from Paul and drift away from the church. And the church would soon be no more. And so we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, and this is Paul's response to this potential church problem. And he writes to cultivate a right relationship with the Thessalonian believers. And in Paul's example, we can see how we can cultivate right relationships in the church and in every area of life. And so step number one, principle number one, is be observant. Be observant. You know, I don't know if you're like this. Maybe there's some things you like that everybody thinks is boring. Ever? Anybody have a hobby that everybody thinks is boring? I keep finding those. And one of my latest little things I like to do is watch cockpit videos of pilots taking off in planes, flying planes, and landing planes. And people I know just think, how could you waste 30 seconds on this? Well, you know. Anyway, I find it interesting. And what's interesting is watching a pilot in a small plane, a single-engine plane. And he really should have a co-pilot. If I made the rules, I would say you'd have to have a co-pilot in a single-engine plane. But they spend a lot of their time, this instructor says, he spends about 90% of his time looking at his environment. So his eyes are always moving. And about 10% of his time looking at the instruments. So he wants to make sure his environment is safe for him to keep flying where he's flying. And he wants to make sure, by looking at the instruments, that his aircraft will keep flying where it's flying. And so his eyes are always moving. He's always observing. He's not just sort of, you know, in fact, it's interesting that the pilot's seat in an aircraft does not tilt back. I've never seen one tilt back where they just sort of tilt back, get a cup of coffee, and kind of watch cat TV. You know, say, oh, this is great, man. I'm up in a plane, all those tiny people down there, this is a lot of fun. He doesn't do that. But they are watching, observing all the time, again, to make sure the environment is safe and to make sure that the plane is healthy. They're constantly observing. It's the principle of observation. And a successful flight really revolves around an observant pilot. The Bible says this. In fact, the principle of observation is an ancient practice. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And certainly the successful farmer or rancher is observant. As Barbara mentioned today, Adrian and other farmers are out looking at their fields, looking at what's going on, observing what's happening. You know, if a field suddenly turns brown, there's a real problem and something has to be done. Or if it's on the verge of turning brown, something has to be done. Or if there's no water where there needs to be water, something has to be done. That's only known by observation. So a successful farmer, businessman, anybody who is overseeing anything has to be observant. Some time ago, someone coined the phrase, management by walking around. Management by walking around. Very simple concept. And the idea is that supervisors, managers would spend their time walking around. And they would appear in a workspace or a department unannounced and just sort of walk around, observe, ask questions, and find out what was actually happening and what needed to be done better. Management by walking around. And it works. I mean, that's how we live our lives. We sort of do management by walking around. If you have kids, your life is spent management by running around. But the idea is, you know, you're observing what's happening. That's what teachers do. That's what people do. Management by walking around. That's the principle of observation. Being observant. Very, very, very important. And what's true for the farmer, the pilot, the businessman also applies to our attitude toward anything we have that is of value. And the principle of observation is important to healthy relationships. Now, Paul was being observant in his relationship with the Thessalonian believers. He had sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians, which he did, and bring back a report. And in this report, Paul detected a problem. Again, that there were people in the church who were saying, you know, Paul ran out on us when we needed him. He left us in hot water, and we're not so happy about that. And so Paul now is writing to address that situation. And his keen observation is what moved him to write this portion of 1 Thessalonians. And so in verse 17, we read this. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. And so Paul is writing to diffuse any potential conflict by addressing the situation as soon as he became aware of it. He didn't say, oh, I'll get to it, you know, I'm off today, I'll get to it in a couple of days. No, he addressed it right away. And the principle of observation is vital to healthy relationships in any area of life. We need to pay attention to what is happening in our relationships and respond to what we see. Be observant. And then number two, be a communicator. Be a communicator. I heard a story one time of a group of people who had a farm, and they hired a crane and a crane operator to do something on this farm. Maybe it was a building they were building. And this crane operator was a pretty interesting guy. It seemed like he was either very cautious or just plain hard of hearing. Because every time they'd ask him to move the crane, he would say, what? And say, move it 1 foot to the left. How far? 1 foot. Did you say 1 foot? 1 foot. Well, that crane operator, whether his hearing was good, bad, or in between, was one of the best crane operators you could find because he knew the damage and destruction that could occur if a crane moved the wrong way at the wrong time. And so he made sure that communication was clear, and he emphasized the priority of communication. Now, as we think about healthy relationships, they're built on communication. We need to be communicators. And that's what Paul is doing. There's an excellent rule of thumb that would apply to any relationship. When in doubt, communicate. Ever get yourself in that situation where you think, Well, they need to call me, and I'll just wait for them to call me. I'm not going to call them. I don't have to call them. It's not my job to call them. They need to call me. But then what happens? Things don't tend to get better sometimes. They tend to get a little worse before they get better. How many times have you had the experience where you said, you know, what was supposed to happen hasn't happened. I'm going to call up and see. This happened to me. I had a job years ago. I built a bench for the Whitman Mission. It might still be there after 30-some years. I don't know. It fell apart. Don't mention my name. But anyway, it was done for the Park Service, and I was to be paid by a guy in the Seattle office. So I thought, well, they'll pay me. This is the U.S. government. Of course they'll pay their bill. I pay them, they'll pay me. And so I'm wait. Finally, I couldn't take it after 3 months, and I called up. And he said, oh, I've got your check right here. It was under a foot of papers. He goes, I'll send it out today. You know, that check would probably still be there if I hadn't called him up. So there's some value in communicating, value in making that phone call first just to get information. Say, by the way, do you recall I did this and that? And I think I still need to be paid. And he said, you're right, you do. And sure enough, that happened. So again, when in doubt, communicate. And that's what Paul does. And his successful relationship with the Thessalonian church is built on communication. Again, verse 17, he says, having been taken away from you for a short while. And again, Paul sent Timothy to get information, to get a report, which he did. And then immediately he responded to the problems that he saw. And as a communicator, and part of communication is not just to talk, but to clarify the situation. And so Paul is going to clarify the situation, answering the maybe unexpressed questions that they had. And so number one, they were probably saying, you know, Paul left and he's never coming back. But he says, no, his departure was not permanent, but temporary. And as persecution was heated up, Paul was whisked away out of the city. In fact, members of the church took him out and sent him to Berea. And the Thessalonians are wondering, would Paul ever come back? And so Paul clarifies things. Again, having been taken away from you for a short while, literally the space of an hour, Paul says, I'm not gone forever, but I have been gone for a little while. I'm planning to come back. And so he clarifies that. And then also, he also clarifies in another way, he says his departure was not deliberate, but it was providential. Paul was not in charge, in control of his departure. He was forced out of the city by circumstances that were not under his control. And so again, he says in verse 17, he doesn't say, brethren, having run away out of fear. He doesn't say that. He says, having been taken away from you. And so Paul did not flee in fear, but he was taken away from Thessalonica. And he was taken away by circumstances. Now, who or what controls circumstances? Who is that? Well, certainly the Bible says God is in control. The Bible says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has an all-inclusive plan. And it's an amazing plan. It includes everything. It includes the number of hairs on our heads, includes a sparrow falling from the sky. All kinds of details are included in that plan. And when Paul had to leave Thessalonica, it wasn't just his decision, it wasn't just the leadership's decision, but it was God's decision to create a set of circumstances that made it impossible for Paul to continue there. And so he's saying, listen, let me clarify. I didn't run away in fear. I didn't run away to abandon you. I was taken away by providential circumstances that we're all very much aware of. And so again, the believers there urged him to leave. And so Paul's departure was ultimately providential. It wasn't his idea, it wasn't the leadership's idea in Thessalonica, but God was the one who was behind it according to his perfect plan. And then also number three, his departure was not painless, but painful. Not painless, but painful. Again, he wants to clarify the whole idea that maybe he left and just did not care about them. He was just there to get a little money, get a place to stay for a while, and then he's going to be down the road. That's not at all why he was there. But in fact, his departure was extremely painful to him, and he uses language to describe that. Verse 17, having been taken away from you. Now, these words are used in ancient literature to describe the pain of a child who has been orphaned. A young child who lost both parents. Maybe you've met or known someone in that situation. It's hard to imagine. Being a little child, you look to your parents for everything. you're old enough to know what's going on, and one day, somehow, they're taken away, and they're not coming back. That is real pain. This word is also used to describe a parent who has lost a child. And so again, Paul is writing to clarify any ideas that maybe people thought he left because he did not care about them. Paul, having been forced out of Thessalonica, was to him like losing a child. It was that kind of pain that he experienced. Just like that funny noise in the car and that little pain that does not go away, people problems do not go away by themselves. In fact, when they're ignored, they usually get worse. And so what is the answer? Well, again, when in doubt, communicate. Like Paul, be a communicator. And number three, be affectionate. Be affectionate. Now, the Middle Eastern shepherd is really different. He manages his flock differently than shepherds in other places. In other places, the shepherd is at the back of the flock and drives them along any way he can. And he does it basically with fear and pain, just kind of motivates them to keep running where they need to go. But the Middle Eastern shepherd is different. He is found at the front of the flock. And what's interesting is, he knows the sheep, knows them as individuals, they know him, and they follow. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's not like another type of shepherd. He's like a Middle Eastern shepherd. He's not going to deal with this problem by driving people with fear and pain. He's going to show some real care and concern. This was Jesus' pattern. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so again, the Middle Eastern shepherd does not drive his flock, motivating them with fear and pain, but instead he leads them with genuine care and concern. And so in the same way, Paul is dealing with a potential major problem in the church. This problem had the potential of undermining his credibility and maybe ultimately destroying the church. And so Paul doesn't address the problem by giving orders and making demands, but instead he responds with real affection, real care, and concern. And again, as we mentioned, he uses language of a parent who has been bereaved. And Paul left Thessalonica, it's like a parent losing a child. Paul is saying, "Listen, I have a love for you people. I didn't leave because I wanted to. I had to go. I was taken away. I didn't go. I didn't run away." And he really wanted to return. Verse 17, he says, "We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." And so Paul longed to see them. It wasn't like, well, we'll just forget about the Thessalonians and we'll move on. No, he wanted to see them. He thought about them all the time. And then also, he was separated from the Thessalonians, but he saw his separation as out of sight, but not out of mind. Again, he says, "in person, not in spirit," or "in person, not in heart." And so, although he was separated from them, they were always on his mind. They were always on his heart. He was truly concerned for them and wanted them to know that. And the Thessalonians were Paul's delight. There was nothing he loved more than the Thessalonians. He says this in verse 20, "You are our glory and our joy." Someone has rightly said, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. We've been trying to catch flies around our house. We made this little trap that hasn't worked, and we have a sergeant at arms who has a fly swatter that's working pretty well. Years ago, I had a little spring-operated fly swatter gun, and it worked pretty well, and I would put a notch on the handle every time I got one. It's pretty cool. I just walk up behind it, and there goes that fly, but there's usually more flies than opportunities to swat. You know, it's hard to catch flies with vinegar. If you put out a bowl of vinegar, you will not find one fly swimming in that vinegar. But put out something that flies like to eat, like honey or something like that, and you will attract them. I don't know what's on fly paper. I've never had the nerve to lick that, but I bet it's not vinegar. You know, it's something that flies. And I wonder, if you licked it, would you be stuck? Would you have to go to the ER to have it removed? I don't know. But, you know, I don't know, but I have a feeling it's something that tastes good to flies. And that's how you deal with people problems. Not with vinegar, not with demands, not with all of that, but again, by showing real care and concern for the people that we serve. And so the key to healthy relationships, be affectionate. And then also humility. Humility. Now, as an apostle, Paul held the highest office that anyone has ever held in the church. There were only essentially 12 plus Paul makes 13 plus Mattathias makes 14 very small number. There are no new apostles today, although you hear people making claims that they are apostles. The problem is you need to have some kind of way back machine to go back to the first century and spend 3 years with the Lord Jesus in person. And then he has to appoint you personally. That's not being done today. That's not being done. But Paul saw the Lord Jesus. He was appointed in an unusual way. But he was an apostle. He's the highest ranking type of official that the church had and has ever had. And yet Paul never throws his weight around, never uses his authority to deal with this kind of people problem. In fact, he approaches this potential church problem with humility. Again, verse 17, he says he calls them brethren. And so he didn't address them as subjects or servants or his slaves, but he addressed them as equals. Very interesting, because again, if you were to have an organizational chart, you probably would have the apostles here and then the elders and this and this and this. He said, no, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We do have different offices, different responsibilities, different functions, but in the eyes of the Lord, we're equal. And Paul treated them as equals in that way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Jesus himself taught in his words and his own example that the leader is the servant. Now, the disciples were always arguing about something, and on this occasion, they were arguing over who was going to be the chief of the disciples, who was going to be the head apostle when they became apostles. Jesus knew about this and again took the opportunity to defuse the problem by communicating. There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not that way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. And the Lord Jesus certainly taught in his words, and then later in washing the disciples' feet, showed through his actions that he was there to serve the people that he led. And so success in relationships begins with a servant's heart. Be a servant. And then also diligence. Now, healthy relationships do not happen by themselves. I've been reading some interesting things about the providence of God by John Calvin. And Calvin's Institutes, massive big book full of all kinds of interesting things. And he has a great section on the providence of God. And it's interesting that people approach the providence of God in different ways. Sometimes people say, God is in control, let go and let God, he'll take care of it. And that sounds very good and very pious and very spiritual, and it is very true. But there's something else. And of course, you have to sort of counterbalance these two things together. On the one hand, God says that he does indeed work all things according to the counsel of his will. That yes, he has an all-inclusive plan, and that plan will succeed. But at the same time, he has filled his word with instructions, directions, commands that we are to follow. And these commands address every area of life. So on the one hand, while we're trusting God to bring about a good result, on the other, we're doing our part to help that good result happen. Remember Nehemiah and his construction crew? They were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I don't think there was one professional mason in the crowd. And they had opposition of all kinds. They were surrounded by neighbors who wanted them gone or dead or both. But they did not want those people there, and they did not want that wall constructed. And so Nehemiah addressed the situation and said, we're going to build the wall, but you know, you have two hands. In fact, this reminds me of a story. Should I even tell this? It's a grandkid story. We were out with our granddaughter yesterday, and we were playing frisbee golf. And turns out she loves frisbee golf because she's a little kid. And little kids like to do two things, run around and throw things. And that's all you do in frisbee golf is you run and throw things. And that's what we did. So we played for a while, and I said, who wants some ice cream? And she said, I do. So off we go for ice cream. She goes, but I want to come back and play some more frisbee golf. I said, well, you know, ice cream is great for frisbee golf because you can hold an ice cream cone in one hand and still play frisbee golf. Yeah, wow. Well, we didn't do that. We actually ate our ice cream before we went on to do the next thing. But the idea is it's one of the few sports that you can eat an ice cream cone while you're playing it, you know. Well, Nehemiah had his construction crew, and they were not eating ice cream cones, but they were issued swords and weapons. And so they had, on the one hand, they had their trowel, their tool for fixing the wall. In the other, they had their weapon. They were trusting God, they were praying, but they had their weapons and were ready to use them to protect themselves. And that's the balance between the providence of God and our responsibility as people. Both are important. And so again, as we think about Paul's approach here to this problem in Thessalonica, he didn't just simply let go and let God and say, well, I prayed about it, everything will be fine. Certainly we are to pray about it, but there are things to do. We need to have the sword and the trowel, so to speak. And so this is the principle of diligence, and Paul applies this. Verse 18, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. So Paul made multiple attempts to get to Thessalonica. Now again, the way between where he was in Corinth and Thessalonica, further up the Greek peninsula, was a dangerous trip. There were lots of choke points, lots of places for ambushes and bandits to spring out of hiding. And in fact, when Paul was sent to the south, you'll remember from Acts 17, they took him to the sea and sent him to Berea. And so Paul traveled down the coast, not overland, but by boat. And apparently the overland trip would have been too dangerous for him to even survive. So they tried, and for some reason they were turned back and were not able to make the trip. Satan was behind it. There were people involved, but Satan was behind it. So Paul says, listen, I've been diligent about our relationship. I've been trying to get to Thessalonica, but we haven't made it yet. And so diligence, very important to a successful relationship, and it's really motivated by Christian love. Christian love spares no effort to encourage a healthy relationship. And then number six, encouragement. The successful leader is an encourager. He is an encourager. He celebrates what's good about the people he serves. He doesn't ignore what isn't good, but he takes that part and coaches it up. He doesn't say, okay, we're gonna fire you because you did this or that. I say, well, no, I think we can help you to get better at this. And they coach them up as much as they can. Now, if the person doesn't buy into that, well, then they're down the road. But most people want to be better at what they do. And so Paul encourages them to do this. Verse 20 again, you are our glory and our joy. Paul was delighted with the Thessalonians and their living faith, and he wants them to know it. You know, no matter what the people problem might be, there is always something positive that can be said about that other person. And sadly, those Christian character qualities of kindness, politeness, good manners are rapidly becoming extinct in our world. And that's why we are here as salt and light. You know, as the environment gets darker, the light gets lighter. You know, the stars are in the sky all the time, but we can't see them till it gets dark. And the church has been around a long time. But Lord willing, the church will be more visible as the world around us becomes a few shades darker due to conditions that we're dealing with. And so again, be an encourager. And then also anticipation. Now, the one who does what he can to encourage healthy relationships has signed up for what can be a difficult and sometimes thankless task. It's difficult to put out the effort that is needed to encourage healthy relationships when there are people problems. But there is an encouragement that God gives to that person, and that is the promise of eternal rewards, generous eternal rewards. And in fact, the rewards are guaranteed. They are guaranteed. And the Bible speaks of our rewards as being guaranteed, as a certainty. Verse 19, it says, for who is our hope or joy or crown or of exaltation? And here, when you see the word hope in the New Testament, it's a word that leaves no sense of uncertainty. You know, we have hope. I've had some cars that I go to turn the key and I'd say, I hope this thing starts, you know. And now we have really nice cars that start all the time so far, you know. But it's a sense of uncertainty. You put the key in and you think, I wonder, you know, what's going to happen today. But that's uncertainty. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's a sense of total confidence, no doubt. So when Paul talks about hope here, he's looking toward the future, looking toward future events that have been promised by God that are guaranteed to take place. And these are the promise of reward. God remembers and rewards. Hebrews 6 says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And the point here is this, that God remembers our faithful service. The records can't get lost, can't get mixed up. There's not going to be a computer problem in heaven saying, we have no record of anything you've done. Sorry. I mean, you can get in, but we don't have anything else for you. That won't happen. God is remembering these things. People ask, where do you keep your records? I said, not in the cloud, but above the clouds is where many of our records are. You know, the Lord knows what's going on, and he's keeping track of all that. And so these are guaranteed. It is a future reward. It's not something for today. Paul talks about hope. He's talking about rewards in the future. Sometimes people say, well, where's the payoff? Where's my reward? Be patient. Rewards will be dispensed in the future. And it is also a spiritual reward. Now, what will that reward be? Would it be a new car? Will it be a big estate that we would live on, a gold watch? What's it going to be? No, it is a spiritual reward of eternal value. And Paul says this, again, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And Paul is looking forward to a reward that is a crown. And as you go through, you can look up the word crown as you study your Bible, and there are numerous crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Each is a different reward for a different type of thing. This is the crown of exaltation given to that person who really loves to see people getting saved and growing in their Christian lives. The crown of exaltation promised, guaranteed for that person. And it's a reward to the one who leads many to Christ. It's also, as we mentioned, it is a future reward. Verse 19, he says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now that phrase, at his coming, is just a single word in the original. It's a technical term, and it describes all the phases of Jesus' return. And you have to remember, his return is not just one arrival on planet Earth. But phase one is the rapture of the church. We're looking forward to this. Jesus can return at any time. He'll remove his church from the world. The world will rapidly go from bad to much worse. And at the end of 7 years, he will return to earth with us. He'll reign as king for 1,000 years. We'll be with him. And then there'll be a series of judgments. Evil will be forever done away with. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So his return is in phases, multiple steps in his return. And included in that is the time when believers, when we will receive our rewards. The Bible says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be evaluated concerning our salvation, but to be evaluated concerning rewards. Everything we've done will be evaluated as whether it's of eternal value or not. And as we do that, the Lord will evaluate that, and then we'll receive our rewards based on the things that we have done for him. And then also, it is a priceless reward. Again, it's going to be presented in the presence of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself will bestow our rewards on us, will present our rewards to us. He's going to do it himself. It's going to be done in his presence, and we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, the work of maintaining healthy relationships is not always easy. And sometimes a person could say, you know, I think I've had enough of this. I'm going to just move out to the end of a dirt road and put up a gate and not let anybody in. I'm going to just live like that. Well, no, again, the Lord promises great rewards to the person who engages in the ministry of encouraging healthy relationships. So look forward to that reward and be faithful. Well, healthy relationships are essential to the life of the church anywhere the church is found. And the Apostle Paul put people first in his effort to maintain a healthy relationship with the believers in Thessalonica. And in Paul's example, again, we see the principles for encouraging and maintaining healthy relationships. Be observant. Make sure we know what is going on in our relationships. Be a communicator. When in doubt, communicate. If something needs to be said, a question needs to be asked, go ahead and say it. Ask it. Be affectionate. You know, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Be affectionate and let that person know. Be a servant. Relationships are not improved when someone decides to be the boss. Sometimes a person needs to be the boss, but not come across by giving orders, making demands, all of that. Be a servant. And then also be diligent. Again, there's effort involved in healthy relationships. Don't shrink from the effort. Be an encourager. There's always something good to say about anybody. Take the time to do it. And be optimistic. Anticipate your reward. And finally, be persistent. Expect opposition. The Apostle Paul saw real opposition in trying to get to Thessalonica. Expect that. The devil does not want healthy relationships anywhere between believers, so be persistent. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, the example he gives to us as he followed Christ in his life. Help us to be people who cultivate healthy relationships wherever we go. And as we do these things, help us to shine brightly as lights for Christ in a world that is becoming darker as we approach the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.